All right. We are dealing with the section, and it started a few verses ago, dealing with the idea of submission. Submission. And in fulfillment of our roles. And he says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And God has ordained roles. One of the fascinating things about Bible Christianity is something that's entirely different than anything else you see in the world today. And that is that everybody is of equal worth. Everybody is of equal worth. Christ died as much for the bum in some back alley who is in need of the Savior as for the king of some European petty nation. He is the Savior of all who will receive Him. And all of us become children of God at the instant of our salvation. Our status is not based on our standing here in this world, but in our standing in Christ. And that's very unusual as far as the world is concerned. They don't look at things that way. But one of the things with that is God has ordained different roles. And we have human government, we have family, we have a number of institutions that God has ordained. And with that, you do have to have, and to function anything, you have positions of leadership and so forth. And so we have the idea of submitting, not lording it over somebody, but rather submitting to those who might be in authority depending on the situation, depending on the circumstance. And beginning in verse 22, and we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, we deal with the concept of wives. And submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. And then we dealt with the husbands. The husbands, and by the way, the section that gets cited all the time is wives, submit to your husbands. But the focus on the text, if you read as far as where most of the material is, has to deal with the responsibility of the husband, that he is to love his wife, that he is to meet the needs there, he is to cherish her. And we mentioned before that this, if both sides, now our obedience to this is not contingent on the other person doing their part. We are to do our part regardless of the feedback. However, if both parties are doing what they're supposed to be doing, it makes doing what it says here much easier and much more pleasant. If a husband loves and cherishes his wife, loves her as he loves himself, he is not going to make any greater demands on her than he does on himself. Now, if he's a self-slave driver, and I've known a few people like that, that might make things a little different, but he's not going to make anything harder on his wife than he is going to on himself. As a matter of fact, if he truly loves her, he's going to try to work things out that are in her best interest and are best suited to how she is. And the wife is to love her husband. And by the way, that's contrary to what we see as far as part of the curse of the fall, that there's this vying back and forth, that the man is going to try to dominate the wife and the wife is going to try to dominate the husband, and you have this rivalry instead of a partnership as it was originally created. Now, with that whole section here, beginning of verse 22 down through the end of the chapter, Paul weaves through this a parallel, an illustration. And that is Christ and the church, and that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. He says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And it doesn't have to be Roman Catholicism; it can be any number of different groups where somehow that idea is lost. That somehow a human being that is lurking about this earth has taken it upon himself to be the head of the church, and we see this in all sorts of situations. We're familiar with some of the Big B Baptists, where the pastor he's not just the dictator, as has been quoted. He is the only tater. And seems to have lost his understanding of his position, that he is the under shepherd and not the guy in charge necessarily. And so Christ is the head of the church. And we're gonna start with the church's responsibility in this relationship that we have, though. So let's drop down to verse 24. He says, "Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything." We are to be in submission to Christ. A yieldedness. Christ is in charge. We need to recognize that. This is part of the idea of dedication, that we yield ourselves to God. Because we don't live our lives, even as believers, we don't generally live our lives as if God's in charge. We have this as this vague idea in the back of our minds as a source of comfort, that He's in charge of all the circumstances, and I can do pretty much as I please, but when I get in trouble, I have to remember that God's in charge. And that's how we view it. We don't view God as in charge unless we're in trouble. Unless we need Him, we want Him. You know, like the toddler who wanders off in the grocery store and is raiding the M&Ms until he realizes, hey, wait a minute, where's mommy? And then begins to panic. He's doing great as long as he's stuffing himself with M&Ms. But when he realizes he's lost, when he realizes there's trouble, then he begins to scream and holler for help. And we often live our lives that way. And we don't live as if Christ is in charge all the time. And yet He is. And we need to recognize that. And the relationship of the situation works so much better if we recognize that all along the way, that He is indeed in charge. We need to set aside our self-interest for what is in the interest of Christ. Sometimes those are the same thing. That's kind of a nice deal. But when you have a conflict with that, and it's not always a sin issue, then we need to be in submission to Christ. Why are we here? You know, I've read Rick Warren's book, and in most things there's a little bit of cream at the top. There's also a lot of junk in there, but there's some cream in the top, and the premise is good. That you are here for a purpose. That you are not here for you, nor are you here for your spouse or for your family. Although those are, you know, underlying things. We are here for Christ. We are here to, as His ambassadors in this time. We are here for a purpose. We are here to honor and glorify our Savior. And we sometimes get confused with that. We delude ourselves into thinking that we're here for us. And that I'm here for other things. And I pour all my time and my effort into things that are of no consequence as far as eternity is concerned. And we are wasting our days. Because we are here to serve and honor our God. My purpose is to serve Him. And we need to be in submission to Him. This doesn't mean we don't have fun along the way and stuff. I understand there needs to be rest. God ordained that as far as, you know, the idea of the seventh day was given to man, not, you know. So, I am not a Sabbatarian, as you well know, but the idea of a day off, by all means, is a principle that's taught in the Scripture. So if you can get one, and I know some of us have a hard time getting one, but if you can get one, by all means, take advantage of it, because we do need our batteries recharged and so forth. But the idea is that day by day, our purpose for being here is to serve Him. And sometimes the rest is necessary in order to most effectively serve Him. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, and we often go in defiance, and it isn't just we as individuals, but the history of the church is a history of institutions and individual congregations and denominations and whole big movements starting out great and then doing a nosedive somewhere along the way, and then somebody gets hold of the book again and subjects themselves to God, and the whole thing starts over again, and we just go through this endless cycle. You know, we look at the book of Judges and we look at the roller coaster effect of the 400 years of the Judges, and we just think, oh, man, didn't they ever learn? And it's never stopped. It's never stopped. It continues on to this day. Except we have about, you know, probably 100 million of these things going on all over the world all at the same time in various points of dip and rise and everything else. This is why I sometimes try to encourage us by, you know, we look at our culture and we look at the decay in America and the moral depravity where they call good evil and evil good. And it's just mind-boggling. When I was a kid, the stuff that is accepted, and not only accepted, but promoted today, not just in the entertainment industry, but by our government, is just stuff that we didn't even talk about when I was a kid. And we grieve over this, but we have to understand that that is here in the United States, is not the whole world. We have a tendency to think that way, the arrogance of Americans. The United States is not the whole world, and God is doing some great and amazing things in different parts of the world. There's revival in a number of places that is just like what we read in Whitfield and Wesley. You read about that stuff and you think, wow, that was amazing what happened 200 years ago. Folks, it's happening today. In a week, my brother and his two sons, along with some other folks, are flying down to the Dominican Republic. I mentioned last week that my brother went last year. And he saw several hundred people saved in a 10-day mission trip. They're running baseball clinics because, you know, you got all these Dominican baseball players. Dominican Republic is a little bitty country, all right? And they are baseball nuts there. And the average annual income is like $3,000 a year. And so if you want to make it in the Dominican Republic, baseball is where you got to go. And so they go down there and they run baseball clinics. And then they preach the gospel in conjunction with the baseball clinics. And so people come out of the woodwork. And my two nephews are amazing baseball players. My nephew, I think, pitched for 2 years and I don't know. I think he had a whole season that was one nonstop no hitter. He's just amazing. And so they go down there and they do the clinics. And you'll have a couple of hundred kids who are coming for this thing, you know, anywhere from 8 to 18, along with a number of adults that are mingling in the whole thing. And it's just a field, because they don't have nice buildings and folding chairs. And if you gather a group around, they're either going to stand or they're going to sit on the ground. And they have churches every 3 to 5 miles because nobody has a car, because gas is $10 a gallon. And again, you're making only $3,000 a year. So you walk to church. So you have to have a church every 3 to 5 miles. And so they're starting all these little satellite churches of, you know, 50, 60, 80 people maybe. Some of them are, you know, sheet metal hanging down the side of someone's house and they meet inside there. Just all kinds of neat things like this. Okay, so they're holding this baseball clinic and then a downpour happens. And my brother is he's the one that's doing the preaching while everybody else is, and so it goes back and forth. And all the kids begin to scatter. My brother gets out his coach's whistle and blows the whistle and all the kids come running and he's under a tent that's about the size of one of those tents that you have at a funeral, you know? And they've got like 150 kids and they're all wedged in there and trying to fit underneath the thing. And he stands up on a cinder block and preaches the gospel in a downpour. And that's all there is all these kids, this little tent, downpour, cinder block. 10 people get saved. Just that short little message during the downpour. And it's like that. He preached 60 times in 10 days and saw a couple of hundred people saved. This is why he's really eager to go back. Right. So this roller coaster effect of rebellion and revival and accepting the sovereignty of God and being in subjection to Christ. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And the problem is too often it is not. Matter of fact, I would dare say in the majority of church history and in the Old Testament among the children of Israel, the Old Testament is basically a history of Israel's failure to fulfill their covenant obligations. And the church is not so far behind. So let the church be subject to Christ in all things. And we subject ourselves to Christ, we yield ourselves to Christ in two ideas, and one of course is obedience. Not just the yieldedness, but also in obedience, that we do what he wants us to do. And let me pursue this a little bit. We talked about this some time ago. How do we know what God wants us to do? And let me say that there are two main things. The primary one, do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? All right. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's all we need. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. So if the Scripture is sufficient to teach us all that we are to know and do and believe, how do I know what the will of God is? And back in the 70s and to some extent today, you know, you had this emphasis on how do I know the will of God? And the same thing was big back about 100 years ago, there was a big movement. How do I know what the will of God is? And most people who are pondering that aren't doing it now. If you are in the military or you're in the workplace or something like that and you're looking for a promotion and yet you are not fulfilling your present duties, do you think they're going to give you more to do? You have to earn the right for more responsibility. And if God, if you are not doing what you're supposed to be doing now, do you think God is going to give you more responsibility? And odds are very much opposed to that idea. So to do the will of God is to do what we know to do. What are we supposed to do? Five basics of Christianity with all their subsets. What are the five basics of Christianity? I am supposed to be a praying person and not just a now I lay me down to sleep and rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. But we are to be earnestly praying and communicating with our God. We are to be students of the Word of God, not just dragging our eyes across the page so I can check things off on my day, on my yearly reading schedule, but we are to be students of the Word of God. I'm to be an attender at a local church so that I can be instructed, so I can fellowship, so I can be held accountable. I am to be a soul winner. I'm to be a personal evangelist. I'm to be a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am to give to support the work of the ministry. All right, those are my five basic responsibilities. What am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be doing these five basic responsibilities. Yeah, but I'm looking for something specific. Well, are you doing these five basic responsibilities? If you are doing these five things, then come and talk to me. But until you are doing these five things, you know, it's like the missionary that never witnesses to anybody, never shares the gospel with anybody, but I'm trying to raise money so I can go to the field and share the gospel with people. One of the reasons that I really, really, really wanted to take on the Facendas that we support here at Grace is the Facendas were here, and they were here actually for 3 days. They stayed at Lou's house. I've appreciated Lou and the Millers. They've hosted our missionaries mostly, and but they stayed there because it was going to be like a week before they had their next meeting. And I was talking. They went to Korea. And I was telling John, and they'd been there twice, and they were just chomping at the bit. I mean, they gave their kids Korean names. They were just chomping at the bit to go to Korea. And so I said, hey, by the way, are you aware that the first or second largest Korean community in North America is over here in South Tacoma? No, is that right? And so Aaron took, what's his wife's name? Rachel and the kids out shopping or doing something. I took Jonathan to Koreatown in South Tacoma, and he is just eating it up. He's reading the signs and he's just, whoa, this is so great. And we took him to the How many of you have ever been to the Buhan Market? How many of you have ever seen the Buhan Market? Okay, a couple. It's an interesting place. You go. You want some stuff that you look at. You look at the package. You go in the meat department. Some of the stuff they got there. It is mighty interesting. But he is just, oh, this is so great. And then he's accosting different people in the store and asking them where different things in. Then he's giving them a tract in Korean. He's trying to share the gospel with them in Korean. And I thought, we got to get behind this guy. Because what he wants to do over there, he is doing here. And we need to lead our lives that way. That we need to be busy doing what God has called us to do. So, obedience to what the Scripture has to say. Now, I have in all caps there, be very careful otherwise. In other words, determining the will of God otherwise. Now, sometimes providence or your circumstances will dictate, this is my choice. You know, you're going on in life, and we talk about open doors and closed doors, that I've got, the road forks in five in front of me. And as I'm walking down this, a tree falls over this road. Well, I can't go that way. And the bridge washes out over here. And there's a grizzly bear over here in this one. So I'm left with two. And then when I get to the two, this one says, if you go over here, you're going to be sinning. Well, then I've got to go over here. Circumstances demanded that I take this route. Now, sometimes it's not quite that simple. As you go along the way, you're feeling your way, trying to figure out. But providence will sometimes make it very clear. But the Scripture is clear. Now, beyond that, you've got to be very careful. Because what it ends up resorting to is feelings or a sense of right and wrong. And that's a subjective call. How do I know? If we believe in that the Scripture is the sole rule of faith and practice, can I determine what I believe or think based on what I believe or think? I have to let God tell me. And I talked to a fellow some months ago because he held the opposite view because he really strongly believed in what I called intimations. I just believed that this is what I should do. And I'm thinking to myself, my files are, and my experience are filled with disasters. you know, the captain of the Titanic, I guarantee you, had a compass. in spite of the iceberg. And he also knew the iceberg was there, but somebody made a wrong turn. We have a map. We have a compass. And I dare not trust myself. I have to trust what God's word has to say. So obedience is doing what God tells us to do. Now, look at number two. This is something that I'm reading very slowly. I don't know if I'll finish it this year. I'm reading a book by Stephen Carnock, who was a Puritan, called The Existence and Attributes of God. And it is a meaty, meaty, meaty book. I generally read it 2 to 6 pages at a time. That's about all I can digest at a time. There's some heavy, heavy stuff there, and it's two volumes like this. So like I said, it may be quite a while getting through it. Try to read a little bit each day. We obey, we ought to obey, because He desires it. Why do we obey? Now, sometimes when we're children, sometimes even now, we obey out of compulsion. I obey because I have to, because I know that if I step out of line, I'm going to get in trouble, that it's not worth my while to disobey. And so we conform to what God has told us to do out of a sense of, if I don't, I'm going to be, you know, we're forced to. Is that obedience? Or is that just conforming out of necessity? I don't think that's obedience. I think obedience is what we used to say? David, help me out. What's obedience? Doing what you're told when you're told with a right attitude. That's not inspired, but you get the idea, all right? And so obedience, because God desires it, not because it's convenient. It's always nice when doing the right thing is always the most convenient thing. It's not always that way. But it's kind of nice when that coincides. It's always a good thing. But sometimes we want to obey because we're due to mutual agreement. Hey, you know, isn't it great that what I want to do and what God wants me to do is the same thing? That's great. I like that. So I can go about and do what I want to do, and God happens to be in favor of what I'm doing. Am I doing it because God wants me to do it, or am I doing it because I want to do it? 99 times out of 100, I'm doing it because I want to do it. And it's kind of nice that I can do it with a clean conscience because I'm doing what God wants me to do anyway. And or am I doing it because there's some benefit for me because I do it? Am I doing this because, well, you know, it's in my best interest? Understand that we need to be doing the right thing because it honors and glorifies our God. Everything else is for the wrong motive. Remember, in dealing with treasures in heaven, that it isn't just what we do, but why we do it. And a great many Christians who are supposedly devoted believers are doing the right thing, but totally for the wrong motive. And they may talk the right talk, and they may be busy, 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 and they may give God praise for the end result and all this other stuff, but why are they doing what they're doing? Why are we doing what we're doing? Are we doing it for the praise of men? Are we doing it because it makes us feel good? Are we doing this because it eases our conscience? Are we doing this because it's just our hobby and it works well together, or I enjoy it? You know, we can go down a whole long thing, but it's all very self-focused. Am I doing this because it pleases my God? That's the question. And that needs to be the motivation. We need to obey because it honors the Savior. And we obey Him because, number one, He is God Almighty. He is worthy because of who He is. And if we want an extra reason why, because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is confessed that He is Lord, whether they're going to end up in hellfire or not, He will receive the praise regardless. But we also give him the praise for what he has done. And that's just as well. We see that in the scripture. We see that throughout the Psalms, that praise is given because of what God has done as well as who he is. Both. So we have ample reason to praise him. We have ample reason to love and adore and serve him. And it isn't just for self-interest. He is worthy. And we need to obey and yield ourselves to him because of that. And we come in the back door on all kinds of things. Doing the right thing. Because we are, as Americans, we have an end result kind of mindset. That I need to accomplish this. And there's three or four different ways I can accomplish this. And so I will pick the most efficient way to do it, as long as the end result is reached. At least that's how I often think. I need to accomplish this. So I can do it. I can get over here this way. No, that's not the most efficient way. I can go around through, I can go out in the parking lot, wander around and get over there. Some people are like that. I can just do this and I can get to where I need to be. But I'm focused on the end result. But God is not focused only on the end result. He is focused on the means of getting from point A to point B and the motivation for getting to point B and all the other details that are there. Because it's all to glorify God. God will take care of the end. This life is the route. Okay? And we need to live life with God in mind instead of ourselves in mind, even as we serve him in the church and outside of the church. So yieldedness manifested in our obedience. Look at verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. Now, it's talking about a marriage relationship, but he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There is a unity, a union with Christ that is mystical, that we have a hard time wrapping our brains around, but it's a reality. We are part of it. The church is the body of Christ. We are part of that. There is a union with Christ. At the instant of our salvation, we are baptized into the body of Christ that is a permanent abode. And we are united with him. The church is his body. There is but one body. It says, we see that actually there's about five or six different texts. I listed the one that's here in this book. One spirit. And he, not only do we live in him, that's the idea of the yieldedness and so forth, but he lives in us. And if we are in yieldedness to him and filled with the Spirit, then he works through us. And that's how the Christian life is accomplished. Because otherwise we're driving ourselves and we get the very frustration, all the frustration and so on of trying to do what we're supposed to do under our own strength and ability. Even if we say all the right words and have the smile on our face and all this other stuff, we try to do the right thing in our own strength and our own power, and we get discouraged and frustrated. The old outline that I had preached on this years ago, I use the illustration of, would you rather push the Ferrari or turn the ignition key? The power is there to do, and yet we're determined to push the car around the parking lot. And it doesn't work very well that way. The power is there. So, Christ in the church. And then, the role of Christ in this whole thing. Verse 23, back to verse 23. The husband is the head of the church, head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's in charge. He's the leader. Verse 23, he is the savior of the body. The deliverer, the preserver. He is the one that delivers us from sin and its consequences, from its bondage. He is the one that brings it. Because apart from him, what are we? We're damned and doomed and in rebellion. And God reaches down and takes this rebellious, wicked, condemned being and transforms them. Gives me a new nature. He makes me his child. He gives me an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven. You know, some of us were old enough when we got saved. If you got saved when you were a real, real little guy, you don't have the before and after. You know, the transformation in nature of a four-year-old might be demonstrated in attitude, but you don't have all this baggage that you were carrying with you at the age of three or four. But when you get saved as a teen or older, you note the transformation. You look behind you and it just gives you the shivers to think about what you used to be like. God is the one who brought about that transformation because he is the Savior. He is the one that it's all of him. He is the one that does it. And when we get saved and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God from the instant of our salvation, Romans 8 and verse 9. From the instant of our salvation, God begins a work in us, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is an ongoing process called sanctification. And it is, again, as much as our salvation is, sanctification is also a work of God. We have a tendency and you get this with, pardon me, the Sword of the Lord crowd has a tendency to emphasize this, the Hiles mentality, that God is behind us with a whip driving us on, and that isn't how it works. We have this yieldedness, and then we are empowered by the Spirit. And we serve out of love and devotion and gratitude, not because God's behind us with a whip. And God is the one who empowers us. Just as he is the one who brought about our salvation, so he is the one that brings about our sanctification. And what's it say there in verse 26? It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by this. This is our power. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is one of the reasons why if you have sin in your life, you don't want to come to church and you don't want to read the Bible, because you know for sure that God is going to say something in his word to you that is going to smack you upside the head, and you don't like that because you want to persist in your rebellion. And God uses his word. Here's where the power is. Here's where the authority is. God uses his word to bring about that work of sanctification in our hearts and lives. As we find ourselves empowered by the Spirit to becoming more and more in conformity with what the word has to say. What we ought to be. What we ought to be doing. What we ought to be thinking. What we ought to be believing. I don't know about you. I have been saved now for 36 years. And even to this day, I find myself making adjustments and fine-tuning different things here and there to that my life might be conformed to what God would have me to be. If you've already arrived, then you hold to complete sanctification in this life, and I'd like to know how you accomplished it. But the point is that God ought to be continually working in us. Because, as I mentioned, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is the day of Jesus Christ? Well, that's when I get the new body, you know. So that process of sanctification is going to be going on during this entire earthly ride. All right? It's an ongoing thing. And I have number two there under the scripture, by conviction and conformity. When you as a Christian are living that yielded life, and as you study the scripture and hear it preached and taught, all of a sudden this whole idea, and I've heard it before certainly, but the whole idea of why am I doing what I'm doing? I may be doing the right thing, and I may be doing it with a good attitude, and I'm happy about it, but I am doing what I want to do, and it happens to be on a parallel course with what God wants me to do. That's not really obedience. That was something I really not thought of before. And so it's like, okay, let's get my tracking on right. That I'm going to do what God wants me to do because it's what God wants me to do. Now, I can enjoy the ride, but I need to make sure that my motivation is to honor and glorify my God. New idea, new thought. I've got to change how I think. I've got to change what I do. There ought to be this ongoing conformity to what God has declared in His Word. We bring ourselves more and more into that place of what God wants us to be. And if God isn't doing that in you, then you've got another problem. Because either you've quenched the Spirit and you're stalled out in sin, or you're not a believer in the first place. But this process of sanctification needs to be an ongoing thing. It's a never-ending thing until we're glorified, until we step out of this body of sin. It's an ongoing process. And the end result, there in verse 26, or verse 27, that he might present it to himself when the time comes at the end, that he might present it to himself, the church, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Means without fault. It is pure. It is perfect in every way. That there is no more need for that tweaking and adjusting and everything else. That it's just the way it's supposed to be. And if you mess with it, what happens if you mess with perfection? It becomes imperfect. And so God is doing that. And in the end, that's going to be the result. That he will present it to himself. That he is the one that brings about that perfection. And then he will turn around and present it to himself. Now, what is the drive behind all these things? What is it that makes the marriage relationship work? Is the same thing that makes the church relationship with Christ work properly. And remember, God is always right, and God never changes. He is immutable. He is always in the right place. And if something's out of whack, it's us. And so we need to recognize a couple of things because it will help us to understand something. Look at verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. What's that say? That's saying that God loves us as he loves himself. He has, in every way, what is in our best interest, the love of the beloved object, which is us. God is, and sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we got some rough edges that need to be knocked off, and it takes some effort to take care of those things. I don't know about you, I hate going to the dentist. I can think of any number of things I'd rather do than go to the dentist. Why don't we like going to the dentist? Four-letter word, pain, okay? But, you know, if you don't go, eventually you're going to have to deal with Mr. Pain anyway, all right? And so you go through the pain to forego bigger pain later. All right? God is bringing about a work in our hearts and lives. And sometimes knocking off those rough edges may be an uncomfortable process. Sometimes getting us to see something that we won't see is an uncomfortable process. But in the end, it is what is in our best interest, because that is what God has in store for us, because he loves us. And in verse 32, it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's the context? Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they two shall be joined, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This union with Christ. This mind-boggling, mystical concept that is our future. And yet we live too often as if we were independent agents that just received the perks and bennies, and he's there as our genie at our beck and call when we get in trouble. And that is not how it is to be. There is to be yieldedness. There is to be obedience. Doing what God says when he says it with the right attitude. Because he is worthy and because of who he is. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Lord, we are so presumptuous. Lord, we live as if this was our due, that we deserve this. And yet it is all of your grace, it is all of your mercy. And it's an ongoing thing. And Father, what we have received is so little compared to what we will receive. And yet
we are so wrapped up in ourselves that we view you as some sort of benevolent genie that looks after us and helps us along the way. And that's all it's about. It's about us. Father, help us to realize that we are here for you and not the other way around so much, that our purpose is to honor and glorify the Savior who redeemed us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.